Let's begin our worship of God by singing to his praise from the Scottish Psalter, from Psalm number 116, and at the beginning of the psalm. I love the Lord because of my voice and prayers he did hear. Let's turn now to the Word of God and to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to John and chapter 6, and reading at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so on down to verse number 46. Thus we continue to consider what it means to become a Christian according to the Gospel of John, and doing so in our current circumstances and with everything that's happening in the world around us, and with the realization that life is so uncertain and things can change so quickly, we are drawn to the Gospel because it gives to us something that we can depend upon, that speaks of our salvation, that gives health to us and life to us, which is in itself indestructible, which is eternal. And so against the crisis that we face in our daily lives, there is the gospel of Jesus Christ that offers to us hope and light, and offers to us the kind of love and care that carries us through life and that will bring us at last into the very paradise of God. And of course that salvation and becoming a Christian is centred on the person of Jesus. And we are following something of what Jesus is doing in this gospel, in his interaction with other people. And especially as we look at these chapters, his interaction with people, not just in their everyday lives, but in their religious activities. He connects them with them where they are in the light of the way in which they understand the word of God and the way in which they have their own expectations. And in this chapter we see at verse 4 that Jesus is coming to this people and the Passover, the feast of the Jews, is at hand. And because of the Passover, there's a large crowd gathering, and Jesus is working in the midst of this large gathering. And Jesus has the remarkable way of connecting with people where they are, and we see the way in which he performs this miracle of the bread. We see the way in which that connects with them and the Passover and the manna that comes from heaven and God's provision of bread in the wilderness in the time of the Exodus. He connects with all of that to the extent that in verse 15 we see that they are wanting to make him king. They are so moved by him and by what he is doing that they are drawn to him and ready to give to him the status of king around them in Galilee and Jerusalem. And Jesus connects with that apparent desire, and he brings the gospel to them. He interacts with them to highlight the way which, the only way in which he can be their king and be their saviour. And we want to look at this passage today and to think of becoming a Christian in the Gospel of John and the irresistible Christ. First of all, one is to notice that we see resistance. And we see resistance exactly where Jesus connects with his people, where he connects with their practices, where he connects potentially with the very words that they are reading in the book of Exodus and chapter 16. He connects with them. And his interaction here is all around the theme of the bread that comes down from heaven. And they look for that bread, and they have read the story of that bread and the miraculous way in which God fed his people in the wilderness. And to speak into that and to proclaim the gospel to them, he reveals something more about himself. And that's why he says to them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. The I am of the gospel. He gives himself this certain name, this unique name that belongs to the God of the covenant of the people of God in the Old Testament. It's the name that belongs to the Lord who spoke to Moses in the burning bush. And when Moses asked the angel of the Lord who was speaking to him, whom shall I say is sending me? Say to them, I am has sent you. And so Jesus here is giving himself the self-designation of the I am of the Lord who spoke to Moses in the burning bush, and the Lord who spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai and made a covenant with the people of God, the one who says to Israel at Mount Sinai, I am the Lord your God. He is nothing less than the Lord of the covenant. And as well as being the Lord of the covenant, he says to them, I am the bread of life. You're looking for life. You're looking for satisfaction. You have been satisfied by the miracle of the bread and the loaves and the fishes. And you're looking for satisfaction in the Passover and in the things that God has handed down to you. But Jesus here is speaking into that expectation and that desire, and he is drawing attention fully to himself, that he alone is the one who can give that satisfaction. I am the bread of life. I am the life-giving bread. I am the one from whom nourishment and true fulfillment and satisfaction comes. I am the only one who can communicate life to you. And the manna that God sent down in the wilderness, whom the fathers ate and died afterwards, here is the true manna that's sent down from heaven. He is the Son sent by the Father. He came into this world, and he came into this world to give life to the world. And of course, when we think of Jesus as the bread of life, he is the bread that's going to be broken for the life of the world. We see later on in the chapter the way in which he speaks of, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is the life-giving bread, because his body is going to be broken, the bread is going to be broken down, and broken down in such a way as to be available on the feast at the table of the gospel, where they can come and feed on him and be nourished by him and be satisfied by him. He is the bread of life, who is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He is the one who has the greatest of all loves, who lays down his life for his friends. He has exclusive rights to life-giving. And he has these exclusive rights to life-giving because he gave his own life in the place of others. And so Jesus proclaims that to them, that whatever they understand of the Old Testament and of the manna in the wilderness, these were simply stepping stones and signs on their way and on the way to the coming of Jesus into the world. And now he is here. He is the bread of God who comes down from heaven. And he says in the gospel to us today, this is my body which is broken for you. Here alone is satisfaction. Here alone is fulfillment. Here alone is life eternal in the midst of the uncertainty of life. Jesus, I am the Lord of the covenant. I am the bread of life, the only one who is the source of life and who communicates life in all its fullness to all those who put their trust in him. And it is in the face of such a revelation and such a designation that we find the resistance amongst those very people who are ready to make Jesus king because they recognize that he was a great prophet. And that's how Jesus goes on in verse number 35. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. There is the satisfaction. But I said to you, you have seen me, and yet do not believe. They have seen the Lord Jesus. They have seen him physically. They have his physical presence. He came down from God. The Word is made flesh, in the words of John in chapter 1, and is living amongst them. They have seen him physically. They have heard his words. They are learning about him. They are seeing the signs, these miracles that God has sent us, confirmation that the kingdom of God is here. They have seen all of that. They have seen all of that, and because of that, they have desired that they want this person to be king, but they want one more sign as confirmation that he is the Messiah of God. They have seen, but they are not persuaded. They do not believe. They are not convinced. They do not put their trust in the Lord Jesus, in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Their hearts are resistant to him. They reject him. They reject him physically, finally, as they turn their backs upon him at the close of this chapter. But they reject him physically because they reject him spiritually. Their hearts are hard. Their hearts are closed. They are dead in their sins. They need encouragement. The encouragement of the gospel, which comes perhaps with a background of Isaiah chapter 55. Everyone who is thirsty, let them come to me. And here is the bread of life. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? Speaking into our hearts, our lives today. Resistance. The reality that we can't be so close to Jesus in the gospel. We can see, inverted commas, so much of Jesus in the story of the gospel. We become so familiar with the words of the gospel and the promises of the gospel and the covenant of the gospel. We can have all of that, and just as they were ready in some way in their own thinking to have Jesus to be their political king, but no sense of the needs of their hearts and then their needs of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And perhaps today that's the reality of who you are and where you are. You are close, you're familiar, you have seen, you have heard, you have listened, but in your heart there is unbelief. And your heart is resistant today to the offer of Jesus in the gospel. That's the great crisis. A heart that resists despite familiarity and despite knowledge. And we can be as they were in the midst of the very covenant people of God and have all of the knowledge, and yet our hearts are far from the Jesus the gospel offers. The resistance. Secondly, we want to see that there is a reception. And that's the first part of the miracle of the grace of God in the gospel, that those who resisted the offer of the gospel and the claims of Jesus upon them suddenly become a people who are ready to receive him. And we need an explanation for that. How is it that those who are resistant now come to receive and to accept? And there is only one explanation. And the explanation is found not in them in the first place. The explanation is solely found in God. It originates in God the Father. And that's what we see in verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. All of them. All that the Father gives. One of the writers, in describing this transaction between the Father and Son, speaks of the Father's donation to the Son. And donation certainly describes a transaction, but it also describes something that speaks to us of preciousness and of value, and perhaps something that speaks of riches. And in this transaction between the Father and the Son, there is something valuable. There is something precious. Precious to the Father. And so precious to the Father that the Father gives the precious thing to His Son, because they are also precious to the Son. And here, of course, the reference is to those who are the chosen people of God. The ones concerning whom Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 that they were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And the ones concerning whom Paul goes on to say in that same chapter that in love He predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ. And here we have this marvelous picture of handing over of the gift of God. The God who in His love chose a people for Himself. Took them out of the masses of humankind before ever the world was. He chose them. And Jesus says concerning them in chapter 17 and verse 6, speaking to the Father, they were yours, and you gave them to me. There's a real sense of the beginnings of the existence of the children of God in the very Father's heart, where He loves His people, and where in His love He hands them over to His loving Son. Because there is one thing that this loving Father cannot do for these loved children. He cannot give life to them apart from the saving work of the Son. They are precious to the Father. They are precious to the Son. And in their combined preciousness, there is this transaction which leads to the place where Jesus will at last die for His own sheep, for His own people, for their sakes. I sanctify myself for them. They were yours and you gave them to me, and greater love has no one than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. So what begins with this marvelous donation of the precious children of God, elect from before the world was, that marvelous donation of these to the Son, that leads to the Son in step 2 coming into the world, that leads to the Son in step 3 and going to the cross at Calvary, that leads to the Son in step 4 of being raised from the dead. And that leads in the final step to these children coming to Jesus, responding by receiving Him, by going out to Him. The Son of God who came down from heaven, who came into this world, who came to meet with them. And they in turn now come because of the gift of the Father. They come to Him. And there begins that marvelous relationship where sinners who resisted the Christ of God are now made willing in that day of the power of God. And they turn around, the resistance is gone, and they come to Jesus. And that's today where we find the children of God. And the explanation behind why Nathanael is coming to Jesus in chapter 1. And Jesus sees him coming. And where Philip and Andrew and they're saying to one another and to the rest of the disciples, come and see. And they are coming. And that's exactly the way it still works. Because of all of these transactions that begin with the gift of the precious elect people of God to the Son, because of that, we can still see the forming of a beautiful relationship. Where a lost sinner meets with the saving Lord Jesus Christ. And where they come together because of the marvel of God's saving plan. People who are the children of God because of the Father's natural love. And because of the Son's sacrificial love. That they now come and put their trust in Him. And if you're a Christian today, and if you have come to know the Lord Jesus, and if you have come from wherever you were, and stood up from the crowd and came to follow the Lord Jesus, be thankful today that is simply because, and solely because, that you were in the Father's heart before the world was. And the Father who loved you gave you to the Son. And the Son gave Himself for you. And you're a marvel today because you have come to Jesus on that basis and for that reason alone. And the wonderful benefit, or one of the wonderful benefits of that reception is your security. There is no one as secure today as the child of God. And that's what Jesus goes on to say in verse number 37. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. I will never cast out. It's the image, the picture of coming into a place, a building, a room, and being given the assurance that we are in this room forevermore. It's a room into which God has taken us, and He's never ever going to evict us. And not anything we can do will cause our eviction. And not even God Himself can now cast us out. Because of the underlying reason for us coming into the room in the first place. No one, not even Jesus Himself, will forcibly throw us out of this room forevermore. And what Jesus is really saying when He's saying, I will never cast out, He is really saying, I will certainly keep you in and preserve you forever. There is no danger of coming out of this place where the Christian now finds him or herself. And there's the coming to Jesus. And there's the being in Christ. And there's the being in the family of God. And the reality is that it is the will of God that the Son should lose nothing and no one of what the Father has given to him. And not only secure for today and for tomorrow, but with the assurance that we'll be saved right into the paradise of God on the other side of this age in this world. Raised up at the last day. The security. The marvel of the benefits of this reception. That is the result of the love of the Father for His children. They shall never perish, Jesus says in chapter 10 at verse 28, and no one shall snatch them from my hands. How secure is that? The hands of Jesus that were nailed to the cross. And the very hands in that message in chapter 10 in which the child of God is found. And in that symbolic way, the child of God is in the hands of the Lord Jesus, who was crucified on Calvary's cross, and that cross has secured the safety of the child of God, of the believer, of the Christian, forevermore. The Father, he says in that same passage, the Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The double security of those who have now come to Jesus and of those who have come into this beautiful relationship between a lost sinner and a loving Savior. A loving Savior who sees the goal of this reception in the children and in his loved ones and in his loving ones being with him where he is. As he prays in John chapter 17 at verse 24, I desire, Father, I desire that they whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. It's a reception that has built-in securities that have to do with the life and the satisfaction and the fulfillment and the joy and the completeness of the sinner lost and saved by the grace of God. Isn't the grace of God beautiful? But we come to Jesus because of it. And in coming, we are secure forever. And thirdly, there is a revelation. The reception is there because of a revelation. And Jesus goes on to speak of that later on in verse number 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. No one can come unless the Father draws him. There is that impossibility. And it's in the face of that impossibility that we see the marvel of the grace of God. And unless we begin with coming face to face and accepting that impossibility, we will never be filled with wonder and with adoration at all that God has done for us in the gospel. We cannot come. We don't have the power. We don't have the ability. We don't have the knowledge. We don't have the resources. We simply cannot come unless God does this very remarkable thing. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's the picture of powerful attraction. It's a picture of inducing in the best possible way and in the most positive way of inducing people to come and to draw near to a point or to a person. It's the movement of one of a person from one place to another because there is that pulling motion, there is that powerful magnetic force that is irresistible in its power and that causes the person, constrains the person to be moved from where they are and to come to the object of attraction. It's the constraining especially that comes in recognition of sacrifice that speaks of magnificent love, that speaks of amazing self-giving, a sacrifice of an innocent one who gives himself for others. It's the constraining that comes in the knowledge and in the revelation of all that Jesus has done. It's the irresistible drawing power of the passion and work of Jesus. The Father drawing. Jeremiah speaks in chapter 31 of the love of God, and the Lord himself speaks of his covenant with his people. I have loved you with an everlasting love. But that in itself is not enough. The everlasting love of God is not enough on its own. There has to be the follow-up action that the Lord speaks of in that same chapter. With loving kindness, I have drawn you. My love for you, which has no beginning and no end, comes to work in your heart and in your experience in such a way that you will not only feel the love, and that not only you will you see the love, but you will appreciate what that love means. You will come to understand it. And when you see that, you will find the Lord Jesus simply irresistible. And that's where the Christian comes to. He comes to this point, which is the beginning of an experience, which is the portion of the child of God, the Christian, for the rest of his or her life. They come to see the preciousness of Jesus. And we can remind ourselves of the words in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. What is your loved one, your beloved, more than any other beloved? And in the midst of all of the characteristics that describe the Savior from the top of his head to the sole of his feet, there comes that summary conclusion and that summary declaration. He is altogether lovely. And that's why I come to Jesus. That's why I receive him. Because I come to understand that there is no one like him. That he is the most beautiful of all of the children of mankind and humankind. That he is exclusively the Savior of sinners. And that now by this revelation of God, he is my Savior. And my heart in that way is drawn to him. I love the Lord. I love because the Lord heard my voice. In Psalm 116. And here is the child of God today looking at Jesus Christ. Isn't he beautiful? Isn't he attractive? In his life and his passion. In the scars on his hand and his feet and his side. In the glory of his crown. In the beauty of the place in which he is seated. And in the promises of his loving kindness following us every day. Until at last we're in glory with him and before him. And the drawing is the revelation that Jesus speaks of. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. It's the hearing of the Word of God. It's the Father's loving call, wakening up the dead sinner to hear his voice and to bring about the greatest learning experience ever told. To bring about experiences and outcomes that fill the child of God, who is now at the learning table of the Father, that fills mind and heart more and more with the expansive power of the Word of God and the love of God and the influence of the grace of God. And so, as we close today, that's where we are. As the children of God. Intellectually we understand. Emotionally we love. Devotionally our lives are given over wholly to following Him. And that because the Christ whom we resisted has become the irresistible Christ. And that because ultimately we were loved in the Father's heart before ever the world was. And for that today, we give thanks to God. Here is how we become a Christian according to the teaching of Jesus. And that's where we want to find our foundation and our definitions so that we can stand on the rock which is Christ firmly and securely. May God bless His word. Let us pray. O Lord, we are thankful today for Your word. We are thankful for Your saving grace, that You are able to take hard hearts, resistant to the gospel, rebellious against You, that You are able to take such hearts and change them and win them for Yourself, to make them willing to accept the Lord Jesus and to love Him with all of their hearts. And we are thankful today for that miracle of grace, for that great changes in people's minds and hearts that leaves Your children today looking to You, walking with You, resting in the security that they find in the Lord Jesus, and looking forward to the day when their security will be within the walls of that holy city of Jerusalem in the paradise of God. Oh, bless Your word to us, so that we may all together be found in that great gathering on that great day. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.